So Debbie, our administrative assistant, always tells me, blessed are the flexible, for they will not be bent out of shape. And I just want to thank the choir, because I kind of threw them a curveball this morning. I said, I really liked when I came down last time, so would you all mind if I did that again? And thankfully, they graciously said they would come down. So thank you all for doing that. We're going to be reading this morning. You know, we're still going through chapter 14 of Numbers, and we're going to keep going through that this morning. We're going to start in verse 31. In fact, actually, I'm going to go back a little bit. I'm going to start in verse 20, even though Kenny kind of covered a portion of that last week. I just want to start from there this morning. Then the Lord said, I do forgive, just as you have asked. Nevertheless, as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the people who have seen my glory and the signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have tested me these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their ancestors. None of those who despised me shall see it, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me wholeheartedly, I'll bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now since the Amalekites and the Canaanites live in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation complain against me? I have heard the complaints of the Israelites, which they complain about me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. Your dead bodies shall fall in this very wilderness, and of all your number included in the census, from 20 years old and upward, who have complained against me, not one of you shall come into the land which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. But your little ones, whom you said would become plunder, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have despised. But for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness for 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness, until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day a year you shall bear your iniquity. 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely I will do thus to all this wicked congregation gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report about the land, the men who brought an unfavorable report about the land died by a plague before the Lord. But Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, alone remained alive of those men who went to spy out the land. It's the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You know, there's some passages it's better to preach and then run out the door. And I feel like this might be one of those. There's a lot happening here. And it is a tough passage, no doubt. If we remember where we are in chapter 14, if you didn't happen to make it the past few weeks, just a reminder, we are on the way to the promised land. The Israelites are on the way to the promised land. And they get right on the cusp of being there. And they send spies into the land to see what kind of land it is. What kind of opposition are we going to be facing? And when they do, they see giants, they see fortified cities, and they come back, and they start a whole lot of complaining, as we heard in the passage, and they rebel, and they speak out, and they say, we need a new leader. It's time to go back to Egypt. This way forward does not look very promising. I don't care what the land is called. And so God's response is judgment. And he threatens to destroy them on the spot and just start anew with Moses. But of course, Moses, he intercedes and he appeals to God's reputation, to his power of love and forgiveness. And he says, he basically calls out God and he says, God, are you able, through your covenant faithfulness, to overcome this people's rebellion and their hard hearts? And of course, as we read in verse 20 and 21, God says this. He says, I do forgive just as you've asked. Nevertheless, as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the people who have seen my glory and the signs I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have tested me will be allowed in the promised land. And so just a reminder, this story is about more than just taking a people from point A to point B. But it is about the grand scheme of God's plan through the whole Bible, which is to rescue the Israelite people and take them to where they can be their own nation. And as their own nation, they can reflect and they can shine the glory of what it's like when a people group truly seeks after God and makes God the center of all that they do. And that they can shine that light to all the nations so they can know God. And so this journey is more than just, like I said, it's more than one place to another, but it's about formation. It's about forming a group of people to be the people of God, to be that holy and that royal priesthood. And so that's why God is so upset here. And so his judgment, as Kenny spoke about last week, was to give them over to themselves. If you want to go back to Egypt, that's fine. We'll go back to Egypt, and you'll wander in the desert for 40 years. And so we see God's judgment here in this passage. But thankfully, we're left with a little bit of hope that even though this generation will pass away in the desert, that their children are still, they're still people of the covenant, and the divine plan is still on track. And as I read this passage this week, I wondered, why the 40 years? Why is God's decision to let them wander for 40 years? Why does he spare the Israelites his judgment of the plague, which he does reserve just for those two spies? Why does he do that and cause them to wander? What do we read here about what God intends for that time in the desert? And verse 34 gives us two things. He says that every day for a year you shall bear your iniquity, and you shall know my displeasure. And in verse 35, he says, I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely I will do thus to all the wicked congregation gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. They're to bear their sin, and they're to know the displeasure of the Lord. Bear their sin and know the displeasure of the Lord. That is hard stuff. And it seems to me that God wants the people to know their rebellious attitude and to know what they've done. That they're to carry around with them this weight of their decision to want to go back to Egypt, to turn away from God and lead themselves and pick their own leader and go backwards. I kind of, as I was reading this, I imagined it was like a husband or a wife, and I primarily thought about a husband because that's what I am, who maybe messes up with their spouse in some way, and they show up with flowers, and they want to just make it right instantly there on the spot. I don't know about you all, but whenever I've messed up, usually I want to do whatever I can to make it up as fast as I can. And it's usually I do that because I don't like that feeling of bearing that sin on me. You know, I don't like that feeling of carrying around that displeasure in the relationship. Or maybe it's like when you were younger and your parents grounded you for something you did. And your parents, they did that, they grounded you, and I think they wanted you to do that, or they wanted to do that because they didn't want you to just know that you messed up, but they wanted you to really be upset about it. Far too often, I think we try to make things right simply because we don't like that there's a rift in the relationship, rather than being upset because we know we did wrong. Does that make sense? We get upset because something's wrong in the relationship, but we don't really get upset because we did something wrong. We're more upset maybe that we got caught, not that we, really are in trouble there. And so one thing that I find interesting and significant in this passage in verse 33 is that that word that's translated in the NIV as unfaithfulness is better translated as adultery. Adultery. It seems to me that God is suggesting that that the people, it wasn't just that they're unfaithful, it's that they violated this sacred relationship that God has formed with this people. It's that they've done something that has hurt God to the core. You can only imagine the pain of what that feels like to us when that occurs. Imagine that's how God feels like here. And so God wants them to not just be upset because he's upset. He wants them to be upset because of what they've done causes pain and is just so wrong for them and for God. And so we see here God says that he wants to bear their sin and to know the displeasure of the Lord. And I don't think he's talking about displeasure about themselves, but about the sin that they've done. I'm thankful that my parents, when I was growing up, when I got in trouble, it wasn't just that they're upset at me, but they're upset at the thing within me that caused me to disobey them. My stubborn attitude, or that heart that just sought to forget about what they wanted to do and stay out as late as I wanted, or whatever it was. That's what I see happening with God here in the people. And so in these 40 years, the older generation was to bear their iniquity and know the Lord's displeasure. And I think he did that so that inner attitude came to its full end and died in the wilderness. The time in the wilderness was to serve as a time of suffering and introspection for them and for us. And to me, it's because the passage speaks to me about what is God's ultimate purpose for us as people. What does God desire from us as people? His purpose for the Israelites and for us has always been to release us from that Egypt within us. It's always been to release us from that heart of sin and rebellion that we have, that desire to go our own way, to decide what we think is best, to decide what we want to say is good and evil. And with God, there is going to be no compromise with us about the sin within us and about the heart that we have. God wants everything or he wants nothing. And remember how Jeremiah calls the human heart deceptively wicked, meaning that often we aren't even aware of just how comfortable we can be with sin or just how willing we can be to compromise with the sin within us. It's certainly not bad, but it's certainly not as bad as what other people struggle with, right? We need to get at the root of the rebellion and the wounds in the heart and to see if we truly see our sin and our rebellion as God does. Or maybe it's that we just don't want to get caught. Maybe we're really okay with it until we get called out on it. Until we deal with something or we have something in our life that becomes public and it becomes out of our hands. That's not what God is about here. God wants us to not become silently complacent in our sin or in our willingness to be obedient to God. And so I ask us this morning, is our faith just a ritual to us? Is it just something that we do to go through the motions, or are we continuing to partner with God and seeing our lives be transformed? Has our society compromised with sin, and are we okay with that? Is that what God wants for our nation and our society, or does God want more? Sometimes I think we need to understand the harm that compromise does and that weight of sin. And sometimes God's grace is allowing us to hang on to that sin so that we can have the eyes to see it as he does. That we can have the heart to understand it and see ourselves from God's point of view. Because the God of the Bible will settle for nothing less than to make us new. The Bible says that God is a jealous God. That God is jealous and persistent and radically in pursuit of his purposes for us. And that he will not settle for anything less, but God wants us to have a heart that desires him just like two lovers desire each other. That's why God uses that term for adultery, because that's how it was. That's how God felt about his people. You can remember, those of you that have dated someone or been married to someone, those first few weeks or those first early part of that relationship, how passionate you were for one another, how you couldn't wait to walk to the bus stop or walk to the car with your wife or your husband as they went to school, as I did with Katie at MTSU, or took harder classes so that I could be in that same class with Katie. You sought them with all you had. That's the kind of heart that God has for you, and that's the kind of heart that God wants for his people. And that's why God, in His goodness, allows us to carry the weight of our sin sometimes. That God allows us to wander in the wilderness sometimes so that we can develop the same attitude about it that He does. And that's what I see happening for the people of Israel in the wilderness and for us. And in fact, it's from this place in the wilderness that we get to read about in Deuteronomy, passages where Moses writes to the people. And he says in Deuteronomy 4, "From there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him with all your heart and soul. In your distress, when all these things have happened to you in time to come, you will return to the Lord your God and heed Him." He writes in chapter 6, "You shall love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your might." He writes this from a place of being in that wilderness, not a place from where everything is good. He writes this because he knows what it's like to bear that sin and to bear that displeasure of the Lord. And if you're a Christian here this morning, I think we need to stop and to consider our life right now. And to consider where might we be complacent in our faith. Or consider where maybe we tend to compromise with our own sin and think, it's not so bad. This morning I want to urge you to consider the cost of being a Christian. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis, he talks about how when he was a boy, he used to never want to go to his mother and tell her that he had a toothache. Because he knew that if he went and talked to his mother about having a toothache, that she wouldn't just give him the aspirin, which is all he really wanted. She would make him go to the dentist. And he didn't want to go to the dentist. Because if he went to the dentist, they wouldn't just make that one tooth right. They would go through and poke and prod every single tooth until his whole mouth was aligned straight. And that was a lot more painful than just getting that aspirin for that one tooth. And he goes on to write that Jesus is a lot like dentists. You go to him maybe for one thing in your life, and he's going to get to work not just on that, but on everything. He won't settle for anything less. And Lewis writes here on page 202, he says these words. "That is why he warned people to count the cost before becoming Christians. Make no mistake, he says, if you let me, I will make you perfect. The moment you put yourself in my hands, that is what you are in for. Nothing less or other than that. You have free will, and if you choose, you can push me away. But if you don't push me away, understand that I'm going to see this job through. Whatever suffering it may cost you in your earthly life, whatever inconceivable purification it may cost you after death, whatever it costs me, I will never rest, nor let you rest, until you are literally perfect. Until my Father can say without reservation that He is well pleased with you, as He said He was well pleased with me. This I can do and will do, but I will not do anything less." Or as Jesus said in a parable, He said, "No one puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." No one who allows Christ into their life and into their hearts to shape it and mold it, but who seeks to withhold parts of yourself from Him, is truly able to receive that dynamic reality of all that God has in store for you. And the reality, however, that just like we see in this passage, is that we do so often settle. We like to let God work on the parts of us that are easy or the parts that we're embarrassed of, but there's more and more that God is calling us into doing. The reality of truly becoming new, of seeing our lives and our world plowed up, will cost us everything. It'll cost us more than we can bear. In fact, the story of Israel after this is of how of a people of unfaithfulness, of how they journey not just into the promised land, but into the promised land and beyond, of more pain and wandering and exile, of burdens that are too great to carry. And the biblical writers were convinced that the only way for our world and our lives to be made new was if God somehow intervened Himself. Maybe you've been there in your life. Maybe you have carried a burden or carried something And you realize you came to a point when you just realized you couldn't handle it anymore. You had to have something else. That the job was too big, the compromise is too great. And the good news is that 2,000 years ago, God entered into our history as a man who was born and who endured his own period of 40 in the wilderness. But not because of his own rebellion, but because of Israel's, and because of yours, and because of mine. And instead of giving in to the temptation and the compromise within, he endured it and he overcame. And this man, this Jesus, he carried the burdens of his people and our burdens all the way to the cross. I'm always struck by that passage in the scripture of how Jesus is carrying his cross. In John's gospel, it says that he carried it by himself. In the others, he says that Joseph of Arimathea carried it with him. And I always picture myself carrying that cross as well because I believe that God calls us to bring that cross all the way to the hill with Jesus and then let him do the hard work of being of carrying that weight all the way through. We carry the weight of our own rebellion and sin and compromise and everything that is slowly killing us to the hill with him. But instead of us that dies, it's him. Because Jesus endured the full weight of our sin and our rebellion, and he was the one who carried God's displeasure over your sin. He was the one who was brought to that full end so that we don't have to. Jesus did it because he loves you. Because God's desire is that no one would perish, but that we would all have eternal life. Because just like that teacher or that coach or that best friend, that person who brings out the best in you, God sees you as you can be. He sees you in all your glory, the glory of the Son raised to new life and to new glory. And as we read about in our passage in Numbers 14, it says that one day all of the earth will be filled with God's glory. That one day all of us will be filled with God's glory. And in that day, God cannot settle for anything less. Because he wants you to be that person that he always created you to be. And he has made that way possible by giving his life for you on the cross and carrying that burden that you're hanging on to. And so this morning, I want to encourage you. You know, one of the reasons that heaven in the Bible is most often spoken about in metaphors is because I believe it's going to be greater than we can even imagine. And the best that the authors could do was speak about it in metaphors. They could only tell you what it's like, not what it is, because one day we're going to experience that. And we're going to experience that first within ourselves as we draw nearer to Christ until that one day we see him face to face. This morning, I just want to encourage you. Where has your faith, where have you compromised? With your faith or with your sin? Where this morning do you maybe find yourself wandering a little bit in the wilderness? Maybe a little bit lost. Maybe a little bit unsure of God being with you. I'll hope and pray that you will do what we read about in the scriptures, that like Joseph of Arimathea, you will come to Jesus and you will bring everything to him so that he can bear that burden for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, and Holy Spirit, God, we come to you now just humbly, Lord. We come to you humbly because so often, God, we just don't approach you and we don't approach ourselves looking at ourselves from the same point of view that you do. God, I'm so grateful that you are a God who is jealous for us. I'm thankful that you are a God that keeps pursuing us until you completely make us new. That, Lord, you don't just want to make us better. You don't want to just improve our imperfections. You want to do away with them. You want to bring us to a state of maturity in our faith. And, Lord, I know so oftentimes I am not. And, God, I know that our world is certainly not. So please, Lord, continue your good work. Help us to draw near to you as you make us new through Jesus our Lord and through your Holy Spirit. Convict us of our sin, and even more, God, convict us of your grace and your righteousness and your forgiveness in Jesus Christ our Lord. May we be a people of confession. May we be a people of humility, knowing, Lord, that it's not about what we do, but it's about what you have done. Thank you so much, God, for who you are, and thank you for the good news of Jesus. We look forward to that day when your glory fills the earth. We look forward to that day when your glory fills our lives and we see you face to face as, Lord, what a day that'll be. Thank you, Lord, so much. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we sing our final hymn, I just want to encourage you to take time this week to really think about what God is calling you to do and how God might be calling you to look within. Are you someone who is holding your hand to the plow and looking back? Are you someone that who's counting the cost right now of being right with God and wondering if maybe it's a little too much for you? Remember that you don't do it alone, but Christ has paid the ultimate price and paid that cost. So everything else afterward is going to be okay. Let's worship the Lord.